Morning. One other thing to add to Bill's announcement about the mountaintop retreat. If you're going, please sign up, because we kind of need to plan food, and it's coming really soon. So make sure you please sign up for that. The last time I spoke, we were in 1 John chapter 4, finishing out the chapter, and we were looking at how basically the title of the message was Testifying, Abiding, and Loving. God's love for us should be overflowing from us to those around us. It should overflow to the unsaved in the form of us sharing the gospel with them, and it should overflow to other believers in the way that we care for them, the way that we're concerned about them, the way that we forgive them, and the way that we love them. And John continues this same thought that he was articulating at the end of chapter 4 in this first part of chapter 5. So turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to read the last part of chapter 4 and then the first part of chapter 5, just so we have a little bit of context. 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to go ahead and start in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things it teaches us. We thank you for the opportunity we have today to look into it. Help us to take your word, examine it, understand it, and then apply it to our lives, especially in the areas that we need to change, the areas that we need to correct and adjust. Help us to be willing to submit to your direction and your instruction. And I'd ask that you would guide my speech and my thoughts. Anything that I say that is incorrect, help no one to remember it. But those things that you're instructing through your word, help those things to stick in our hearts. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So John starts off chapter 5 and he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. He's talking about everyone. Now, he's not talking about absolutely everyone. He's talking about everyone who believes. And it's interesting, John uses this word believe. It's something that he's used three times already in this epistle leading up to this. And then when he hits this section, starting in chapter 5, verse 1, in the first 10 verses, he uses it five more times. It's also interesting because this word believe, in its various forms, John used a total of 98 times in his gospel. 98 times he talks about believing. It's interesting when you compare how much John uses believe with how often John uses the word faith. John is very, very, very sparing with his use of the word faith, but extremely generous with his use of belief. So what do we have to believe? He says, everyone who believes. Well, he tells us that Jesus is the Christ. This is the most important doctrine, in my opinion, of Christianity, because if you take this one away, everything else crumbles. This is the basis upon which Christianity is built, the God-man Jesus Christ. A person who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ is not a believer. Absolutely, I can say that with 100% certainty. But just because you believe that Jesus is the Christ is not a guarantee that you are a believer, because there are people that attest to the fact that Jesus, and they believe that Jesus is the Christ, but are not truly saved because they haven't taken that from, well, yes, he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he is the perfect God-man. But that's as far as it goes. Because, stop and think about it, the demons believe that Jesus is the Christ. They're not going to be in heaven. So if they can believe and attest to it, just because we believe it and attest to it is not a guarantee that we are saved. So everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Let that sink in for a minute. What a wonderful concept to think about the fact that as true believers, we have been born into God's family. Those of us who are believers are a part of a spiritual family, not just an earthly family. He's chosen us. He picked us out and said, I want that one. I was watching a video on Facebook the other day. And it was a video of two foster parents, husband and a wife, who were giving a birthday present to their foster child, a little girl. I think she was turning like 6 or 7. And they gave her a little box, and she opened the package, and she took out the tissue paper, and she picked up a framed document. And that framed document was the final approval for her adoption into her family, her foster family. And it was very touching to see the tears on that little girl's face when she realized she didn't have to go anywhere else. She was home. And she was going to be with this mother and father for the rest of her life. And that's what God has done with us. He reached down and said, I want that one. I will take him. And I will add them to my family. And then Scripture says that we are joint heirs with Christ. That's baffling. That we would even be put in the same category in any way, shape, or form with the Son of God. And just like parents adopting a child, that child brings almost nothing to the table. Same with us. When God chose us, what did we bring? A sinful nature that hated him. We have nothing to offer the God of the universe. Nothing. And yet he still lavishes upon us salvation bought with the unfathomable price of his son's death on the cross. And then he made us heirs with his son to all that he has. To me, that's almost the definition of that word, lavish. I like that word. It sounds good. To lavish upon us his love, his care. And when you actually stop and consider all that is involved in that, we could just go home right now. But John continues. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Everyone that loves the Father. After we stop and think about what John has just said, that we have been born of God and all that we have been given, the wonderful gift of salvation and being part of God's family, it's easy to say, you know what? My response is love for God. It adds up. It makes sense. But it says, John says, whoever loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. That means, yes, our response is to love God, but it's also to love our siblings. And if your siblings are anything like mine, it's not always easy, right? Sometimes they really get on your nerves. Even as adults, it's like, man. I mean, sometimes it's great. We get along fine, life's wonderful. And other times, you can ask my family, my brothers and I will go at it. Verbally. We don't usually go at it physically, but verbally. But you know what? I should be loving my brothers spiritually because of my love for God. The funny thing is, a lot of people don't love God. Instead, they hate God because they blame him for whatever it may be. Another interesting response, doing a little bit of research into apologetics. It's interesting to watch people interact with unbelievers and to see them progress through a discussion to where they assent to, okay, yeah, I see your point, your arguments are sound, what you say is true, yes, I'm a sinner, yes, I need salvation, yes, Christ is the way of salvation. And then the question comes, would you like to be saved? And the response is, no. And so the follow-up is, well, why not? Well, because I don't want to give up this stuff here. It's not that what you're saying is false, but I want this more. John says, whoever loves the Father loves those that are born of him. And it's kind of a consequence that we should be loving God's family. I know sometimes I can be difficult to love. Again, my family can attest to that, especially my children. Okay, you don't have to react quite like that. But if I truly love the Father, you need to be loving me anyway. But the situation can also be reversed. Sometimes you can be difficult to love, and I need to be loving you anyway. Why? Because of my love for the Father. But it's interesting, my love for God and also my love for you should be a continual thing. It shouldn't just be a, okay, I love you today in this instance, in this situation. It's I should be loving you today, right now, and 5 minutes from now, and 5 minutes from then, and tomorrow, and next week, and next month. And I have to share something with you. Angela's parents, as many of you know, her mom is struggling with dementia. And her personality is not the same as it was when I first met her years ago. But the testimony and the example that Angela's father is to the rest of the family and anybody that knows them in the way that he lovingly cares for his wife, even though she is not the same woman he married, is a beautiful testimony of what we should be doing. He loves her actively in the way that he cares for her day in and day out, no matter how she responds to him. And from some of the stories, she's been a little mean sometimes. And there's a lot of care that goes into it. But he continues to set this example that I need to strive for in my life, to love you selflessly, no matter what. My love for God and my love for you should be the defining aspect of my life. I should be known for that here. Jesus talked about this in the Gospels. He said, when he was asked, well, what are the commandments? What are the greatest commandments? And he gave two answers. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when you stop and think about it, that covers just about every aspect of life. And yes, I understand there's little details maybe, but if you take those two principles and you examine everything that comes through your life and compare them, am I loving God with all my heart, soul, and mind? What do I need to do? Am I loving my neighbor as myself? How do I need to respond? And I take all of life and look at it there. It makes perfect sense why the Lord Jesus picked those two things and said, do these two things and you'll be in good shape. John also here defines for us who our brother is. And it's mentioned back in, because remember, he's continuing a thought from chapter 4. So back in chapter 4, verse 20, he says, if everyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So who is our brother? It's anyone that has been born of God. Any other true believer is my brother. The only criteria that John gives here is, are they a believer? If they're a believer, I have to love them. He doesn't say, I have to love those that I agree with on every point of doctrine or practice, or that I completely align with in all of my opinions on everything. That is not what John says. He says, if they've been born of God, love them. No qualifications, no appendixes, no details, no fine print. If they're a believer, love them. As long as we can agree on the essentials of the faith, which one of the essentials we have here is that Jesus is the Christ, if we can agree on the essentials, then we must love them. I also like the way John takes and links two things together, the concept of salvation and love. And these are two very wonderful parts of our salvation, not our salvation, and I don't want to say religion either, because we always think of that the wrong way. But they're foundational to Christianity. Salvation is not the end of the journey, though. Salvation is the starting point, and love is what will carry us through to the end. So now that we've looked at the first verse, I have a question. Have you believed? Are you a believer that Jesus is the Christ? Are you saved? Are you truly a believer in the God-man, his sinless life here on earth, his death on the cross as a substitution for my sins and your sins, and then the Father's stamp of approval upon his life and upon his work and upon his sacrifice by raising him from the dead? Are you a true believer? Are you one of God's children? If you're not, I beseech you, deal with that right now. Because just like Ed said, it is critical. We're not guaranteed the next breath, much less the next day. This is the most important interaction that you will have as long as you're alive on this earth, is making sure you are a believer. If you are a believer, praise the Lord. Let's look at what else John has for us. He continues in verse 2, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments." That phrase there, "by this we know," it's a phrase that John likes to use in this epistle. He uses it over and over and over again. I counted approximately 7 times where he used this. "By this we know." And then he goes on to explain it and talk about it. He's telling us that we will know something to be true when a certain action reinforces the statement. So we must be very careful that we are living in such a way that our actions back up our words. When we love God, "by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God." Our love for God and our love for his children are closely associated. They're very closely linked. If you stop and think about it, for those of you who are married, you love your spouse. You chose them. They're your beloved. But part of that package is their family. Sometimes their family's tricky, right? Sometimes our family's tricky. I've been blessed. I married into a great family. We got back from a week plus as many days as we could cram in with Angela's brother and sister-in-law and family. We get along great. I am extremely blessed in that. My sister-in-laws, the two ladies that my brothers are married to, they're each married to one lady, let me be clear on that. Great girls. Love them dearly. They're very good for my brothers, both of them. I'm thankful for them. I am very blessed in that. But I have seen other people who are not that blessed. The trick is, just like when you get married and you get the package deal, when you get saved, you get the package deal. So you became part of God's family and you got me. I'm sorry. I hate it for you. I do, but it's the package, right? It's sometimes easy to love God. I mean, he's perfect. He's loving. He provides for us. He loves us no matter what. But sometimes loving the imperfect siblings we have in our spiritual family isn't quite so easy. I found a poem. "To live above with saints in love, that indeed will be glory. To live below with saints we know, it's quite another story." I'll read that again. "To live above with saints in love, that indeed will be glory. To live below with saints that we know is quite another story." It's not always easy, but we are to love each other. "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments." When we obey his commandments, we are demonstrating our love. God's given us the direction on how we're to live. He's told us what to do. He's told us how we, as his children, are to live out our lives. The trick is we have to be willing to search that out, to learn it, and then to live it. And of course, that's where it gets even more challenging. I want to turn to one of my favorite passages, so turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Because God has given us pretty clear direction on what he expects of us. And in case we're unclear on it, because sometimes we tend to ignore things, or at least I do, he tells us quite bluntly. 2 Peter chapter 1, and starting in verse 3. "His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Everything you need to live a life, a godly life, has been given to you. And then he continues, "Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then he starts giving even more detailed information. He gave you that broad statement at the beginning of verse 3 that you have all things that pertain to life and godliness, and then he gets into the details. Verse 5, for supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Okay, Peter started out and it sounded great. God's given us everything we need for life and godliness, and then he starts meddling really intricately in my life. And I find it funny that he says brotherly affection, and then he takes it to another step and love, which means in Peter's mind, these are two different steps in the progression. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Peter's just, he's not letting up. These qualities are yours and increasing? Come on, Peter. Ease up a little, man. I'm still working on faith. And you're telling me I need to have all these things and they all need to be increasing? Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. Now, I can understand that. I can see you. I can't even read my Bible. So I understand nearsightedness. He is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. It's important for us to take time to remind ourselves from whence we have come. Verse 10, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. At least Peter's going to help us out. He's not going to let us forget. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be, will be able to at any time to recall these things. That list that is supposed to be a part of our lives and ever increasing. John uses a similar idea when he's talking to us, and specifically to the group of believers that he was addressing here, when he says that we need to be obeying as a demonstration of our love for God. John uses the idea of obedience to prove our love throughout his writings, in his gospel as well as this epistle. We can say that we love God, but are our actions backing up our words? We must obey him because we love him, we want to please him, and thus we will obey him by demonstrating that very love to his other children as a result of showing our love for him. And it's interesting because part of the reason I wanted to read the context is those last couple of verses of chapter 4, he talks about if you say you love God but you hate your brother, you're a liar. These first two verses of chapter 5 are kind of the opposite, the converse of it. He says, you'll know you love God's children when you love God. So the question comes to mind, how are we doing? Are we loving God? And the question that follows that is, okay, is your life backing up what you just said? If you say you're loving God, if you say you do love God, is what you're doing, how you're living, reinforcing that statement? And then it goes even further, because the tricky part gets to be not just loving God, who's perfect and wonderful and matchless, but are you loving us around you who aren't all of those things? John has been very focused on this idea of loving God and loving fellow believers in the last part of chapter 4 and this first part of chapter 5. He then continues in verse 3 and says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John keeps pounding the concept of obedience to God shows our love for God. But then he gives us a word of encouragement by saying that his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not overwhelming. I think my children would probably attest to the fact that sometimes my rules for them are burdensome, as they should be. Thankfully, God's rules for us are not burdensome. It's also very common for me to have burdensome rules for you and how you are to live and not apply those rules to myself. I have lots of excuses and exceptions to the rules for why I don't have to follow them. You don't get those. But that's not the way it should be. One commentator wrote, John does not mean that God demands upon us are less exacting than we supposed, but that they are accompanied by the assurance of power to fulfill them. Let me read that again. John doesn't mean, when he says that God's commands are not burdensome, he does not mean that God's demands upon us are less exacting than we thought, than we supposed. But they are accompanied by the assurance of power to fulfill them. Our perspective is also critical in this, because sometimes if we're looking at things properly, it will help us to view them accurately. What do I mean by that? Well, an example that comes to mind, Jacob in the Old Testament. He saw a girl, and he fell in love with a girl, and he made an arrangement with her father to work 7 years for that girl. 7 years. He was persistent. But you know what? It says, it even says in the text, time just flew by. He didn't even faze him. Then he got the little switcheroo at the last minute, and he doubled down and said, all right, fine, whatever. Seven more years, I don't care. Okay? Why? Because of his perspective. Or what about a mother? When a mother has a child, a good mother doesn't have to be told, here's a burdensome list of rules. You have to care for this child. You have to nurture this child. No, a good mother will lovingly care for that child, and loving that child is not a burden. It may be hard at times, no doubt about it, but it's not burdensome. So how do we view God's commandments? Do we view them as burdensome or overwhelming? And if we do, why is that? What does that reveal about our hearts when God's commandments seem burdensome? John then continues on in verse 4. He says, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Wow. Overcomes the world, or is overcoming the world. John uses some interesting phraseology here, and some of your translations read a little different. Instead of everyone who has been born of God, you have for whatsoever has been born of God. Some interesting terminology that John uses, and it's kind of, as far as I can tell, it's giving us the idea that John is talking about all believers as a collective whole. How can we, as believers, be overcoming the world? This overcoming should be something that is characteristic of our lives. It should be ongoing, constant, consistent overcoming. If we're not overcoming the world, why not? Because it says right here, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So if that's the case, if I'm not, what's wrong with me? What am I not doing? Or the other question that came to my mind is, what am I doing to impede God's working through me? That's something that really hit me about this passage. How am I hindering God's work in my life? John continues, he says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Well, that's kind of scary that this overcoming is dependent upon my faith. Because so many times my faith is extremely weak. But I think if we stop and think about it for a minute, it will help us understand better. I don't think it's the strength of my faith that's the issue here. It's the person in whom I have faith that is critical. Because it's because of God and His working that allows me to overcome the world. Which that is very comforting, because He is perfectly capable of overcoming the world, regardless of the strength or weakness of my faith. It's not my power, but God's power that does the overcoming. But this brings out the balance between God's working and our responsibility. It's the constant interplay of God is the true source of all of the power needed to live this life. Without God and His power, I can't live a true, loving Christian life. I can't love you like I should. You can't love me like you should without God's power. But I must be loving you. Right? I have a responsibility to exercise my faith, to take the steps in obedience to Him, to follow His commandments, and to love you as I'm supposed to. It's wonderfully amazing to think about the fact that I can be used by God to accomplish His plan here on earth. Think about that. We can be used by God if we will get ourselves out of the way and take a step of obedience to follow Him. And he closes it out in verse 5 with, overcomers are those that believe that Jesus is the Christ. So he comes back around to that same thought, that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, how critical that is to our salvation. So are we living each day as overcomers through God's power? Are we overcoming the world day in and day out? Or like Ed said, are we living spiritually when we cross the bridge and going back to normal life when we cross it on the way out? if we're not living overcoming lives here and out there, then we need to look at our hearts and figure out what is going on in our hearts that is preventing us, that is restricting, and I hate to use that because we can't restrict God's power, but God is going to accomplish his purpose, and if we won't be willing to be used by him, he will find another way, and we will lose the blessing of seeing him work through us. We have to look at our lives, examine them, and say, if I'm not overcoming the world, what am I doing wrong? Because I guarantee you God's not doing anything wrong. We have been given a great opportunity if only we are willing to work with God through his power to see his will come to pass. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that it brings to us, the instruction that it gives us. We ask that you would help us to take your word, compare our hearts and our minds to it, to adjust what needs to be changed, and then to live out your word before others. Help us to be loving towards each other. Help us to not view your commands as burdensome, but to willingly submit to them, to obey them, so that your power will work through us and help us to overcome the world. We can look back to the book of Acts and see how brand new believers, your disciples, who had just weeks before been cowering in fear, were willing to preach the gospel at whatever the cost, and saw you work mightily, bringing thousands into your church. Help us to get out of the way and obey so that you can work through us and overcome the world, that your gospel might go forth here in Charlotte and across North and South Carolina and across our nation and affect change in hearts. We don't want this for our glory, we want it for your glory. Change our hearts, please. Help us to live a self-examined life and an overcoming life as we go forth today. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.